So we pick up where we left off. You have your Bibles. You can open up to Mark chapter 1. We have quite a few people who were not here last week, so we're going to back up just a hair, and we'll talk about the intro to Mark and kind of main themes of Mark for just a brief second here. Somebody who was here last week, what was the main theme of Mark? I talked about the tetramorph. Kind of that's a helpful illustration. That's sometimes you'll see that in artistic depictions of the Gospels, the fourfold Gospel. You'll see the ox, the man, the eagle, and the lion. What was the main theme of Mark? Jesus is king, right? So he's the lion. Somebody said that. So the main thrust of the text of Mark is pressing us to see the authority of Christ, and the text moves really fast. A lot of times, Mark is sort of likened to sort of a newspaper. You know, you're just breaking. Read all about it. You know, Christ is broken into the world. Now, really quick for trivia's sake, the other pictures on the tetramorph. What's the eagle?
Soaring. It's talking about the logos.
Yeah. So you can really kind of tell at the beginning of those of the Gospels, especially the first few verses and really the first chapter, you can really see how it encapsulates what they are. So John doesn't start with a genealogy. It starts with, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It's all about Jesus is the I Am. Jesus is divine. And then the man, which was which Gospel? Matthew, yeah, so you have this long genealogy tracing the line of David. It's really just the humanity, the sort of the Jewishness of Jesus and how he comes through this lineage of David. It's the 14 generations times, you know, times two kind of thing. And then we had the ox. You know the ox? Luke, yeah, so it's the suffering servant. In Luke, you have the Christmas narrative, the nativity narrative of this the weight, the suffering nature that he'll have to carry. When we get to Mark, we get to the kingship of Christ. And so we talked a little bit about how Jesus in the first few verses just rapidly identifies with his people. We saw that in a number of ways. Can anybody just call out to me, how does Jesus identify with his people so far in the account of Mark?
Baptism.
When was his baptism? Why did Jesus need to be baptized? Was it for his sins? John was proclaiming a baptism for the repentance of sins. So how does it, what was his baptism, the significance of that? He's identifying with his people. Jesus came, John was this kind of wilderness wanderer. He's preaching this baptism for the repentance of sins. And Jesus comes and he's baptized. He's baptized where? Which river?
Jordan.
He's baptized in the Jordan River. So here you have this prophet kind of coming out of the wilderness. And here you have this man whose name is Jesus, and his Hebrew name is Joshua. And he's coming out of the Jordan River. You have this overtone of as well of Mark. The first lines of Mark is in the beginning. And it's this overtone of what other major narrative in the Bible, of the beginning of creation. That just as God had created the world, now Jesus is recreating the world. And just as God's people had come out of the wilderness and gone across the Jordan River and into the land of Canaan, the land of Canaan was to be theirs. And the narrative structure of the conquest of Canaan, which Paul went through this past year, was that this land is yours. It belongs to you. All you have to do is be faithful and just go and take it. And that is so much of the gospel. That Jesus comes through identifying with his people. He has crossed over the Jordan River. He's the new Joshua. And it says that the kingdom is at hand, that all of creation is Jesus's. He's not there to try to conquer it like the land of Canaan was supposed to be. It's that God already gave this to you. The people who God deemed for salvation are his. And he will go and take over his kingdom. John baptized with water. Jesus baptizes with the Spirit. We see that he identifies with his people, and that immediately, you'll see that language 37 times in the gospel account of Mark. Immediately, immediately, immediately. In this account, he immediately was sent into the wilderness. And there, where Adam failed, Christ succeeded. He identified with his people. Where the Israelites failed in the wilderness, Christ succeeded. Then we see Jesus' baptism, and we see that the Spirit comes down as a dove and hovers over Christ. Again, it's this account of Genesis that as the Spirit came over, sort of this unformed void in the original Genesis account of creation, that there is the Spirit dwelling with Christ. This image of remaking the world. Remaking the world through Christ. Remaking the world with the Son. So now we turn to this sort of next section in the account of Mark. We're going to look at verses 14 and following. And we could call this kind of the barnstorming of Galilee. This is really where Jesus' ministry is just kind of cranked up, and he starts displaying that kingly authority. Now he's in the land of Canaan, as it were. Now he is come into his own, and he is demonstrating that he's not battling any demons. He's not battling Satan. He's not doing anything like that. He is exercising his authority. It's his. Consequently, we, you know, as we preach the gospel, as we live the gospel, we should sort of inherit that same sort of disposition. This is our Father's world. This is his kingdom. When we're called to go and preach the gospel, when we hear the Great Commission, what's the language of that? All what has been given to me? All authority has been given to me. Therefore, go. Don't go in nervousness. Don't go in anxiousness. Don't go trying to be very eloquent so that you might convince some people. It's just therefore go. This is mine. This is the land of Canaan. Go and be faithful. Go and take it. Proclaim the gospel. God will save. He will be the one who baptizes with the Spirit. So let's start in verse 14 through 15. I've got some additional readings that I handed out, but also I will ask for people to read the account from Mark. So if John, you have your Bible open, will you read 14 through 15?
Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel."
Okay, very good. Jesus had just come out, verses 12 through 13, of this wilderness temptation, and he was victorious. There would be no good news for us if Jesus had sort of waffled at that point, or if he had failed at that point. Jesus is decisively victorious. And now he comes in proclaiming the gospel of God. And he's preaching of an event. He's preaching that a specific time has come and a specific thing has happened. And that is that he has entered into the world. That the people need to repent, for the kingdom is at hand. So let's slow down for just a second and talk about repentance. So you hear Jesus say, "Repent, for the kingdom is at hand." One of the things you'll notice about the Gospel of Mark is that a lot of Jesus' details in the preaching just aren't there. They're not really there. They're there in the Gospel of Matthew. They're there some in the Gospel of Luke and John. Mark, you just get, Jesus came and he preached and he said, "Repent." So the thrust of the text, you know, we learn other things from other gospel accounts, but the thrust of this text is that what is the gospel in its simplicity?
Repent and believe.
Repent and believe. Let's talk about that for a second. What does that mean? What does it mean to repent of something?
Turn away from it.
Turn away from it. Yep. It's turn away from it
and towards something else.
To turn towards something else. Putting it in this sort of category of this, you know, this new king has come, is that there's been a lot of old allegiances. And there's been a lot of old authorities. And that most of their lives, of the people that he's talking to, and our lives included, are that our allegiances and our ties are to another king or multiple kings. Or they're in opposition to this king. The message of this king is to turn away from all that and put all of your allegiance to me. Now, I do think we need to talk about repentance for just a second. There is a repentance that's possible that can miss the mark. We're told, actually we'll see it later in Hebrews, Esau saw repentance. He sought it with tears, but he couldn't get it. What was the, does anybody know what the kind of the issue was with Esau was?
He had no sorrow or conviction of sin. He just wanted to recover what he given away.
Yeah, he's full of tears. Right. But he was sad for what he lost. He gave his birthright away for some, was it red stew or something like that?
So is that the thought of like they're turning away but turning to the wrong thing?
That's right. That's right.
And I think to turn to the right thing, repentance requires a genuine ownership I mean, I understand on the other side you want to be careful about legalism, and but on the early stage of repentance, you want to be concerned with cheap grace. You actually have to own the thing.
That would be another example of repentance in Scripture where you see it and it misses the mark. Aaron. God comes to Aaron, and he's like, look, God, I know I'm the priest and all, but they wanted a calf. I had nothing to do with it. Yes, I collected all the gold. Yes, I burned it down. Yes, I put it into a cast and a mold of a calf. And yes, I set it up on the altar. But really, it was all them. God, the woman that you gave me, you know, she did it. It's her fault. Thank you. She's very pretty, but she's also persuasive.
So isn't it also hating the, I mean, her repentance does she hate what you did? You're not like, you know, I'm just sort of sorry, but I kind of really liked it, but, you know, but I know I'm supposed to repent, but it's to really hate what you did.
Yeah, and I think that term allegiance really helps. Especially in this structure of this new king, my life has been in opposition to him. And the things that I've loved and fought for and wanted to do and been compelled by, and all the trickiness and deceitfulness of sin, is that I've had this utter allegiance. It might be to myself, it might be to other idols, it might be to other things. And now it can't be anymore. And I have to reject those things and follow along. It's not just in action. It's not just in sorrow, it's not just in word, but it's in belief. Like, I now believe that that was wrong. I now believe that Christ is better. It's a heart turning, and it's turning to something else. And I probably lean on this illustration too much, but I often talk about weight, you know, like where you shift your weight. And it is putting that weight over in Christ and going, I didn't think this other thing would carry me. And now I'm going to trust that you can. And I'm going to turn around to do that. Mark's gospel is full of that, sort of proclaiming this kingdom and a call to repentance without giving us much of the substance. Now, what it does, and what Mark, we saw last time, what did we say? We ended our time last time by saying, if we didn't have the Old Testament, or if we didn't regard the Old Testament, how much of Mark 1 through 13 would have made sense? Almost none of it. You know, almost none of it. The pictures, the little phrases, the significance of the, you know, the dove or the baptism or the Jordan or his name, just none of it would have made any sense. And so you get those same overtures in the text when it's talking about the gospel. Now, we don't get a lot of the substance of Jesus preaching in the gospel account of Mark, but we do get these Old Testament references. So this is what I did hand out. We're going to read them in fast succession. But when the gospel is proclaimed, we've heard that term good news before. And so the ears of the reader of Mark should know exactly what is so good about the good news. So who has Isaiah 40, verse 3?
A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God.
Yes, good. Thank you. So 40:10.
Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him.
Okay. 61:1.
The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound.
Finally, 52:7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. If you're thinking about the gospel and how the overtures of Isaiah are brought into the gospel account of Mark, you get a herald of this new kingdom. In the ancient world, this kind of herald would go out into enemy territory. They would go out in advance of an army. So you got the army and the king that's coming behind them. And you get this crier, this guy who ran through the town, and he says, like, everybody, your town's been completely conquered. There's no hope. They broke down the fortifications. The king is running through town. Go ahead and make preparations, like clear the path, put a bridge over the valleys. He's coming through. But now everything that you thought you previously knew, all your previous allegiances, now are shifted over. They belong to him now. All your taxes and things like that are going to be paid to this new king. That's the kind of gospel when Jesus comes in. All of the old has been conquered, and the kingdom is at hand. To shift that allegiance over to Christ, and he's coming to what? He's coming to conquer, he's coming to squish, he's coming to put you under his thumb. No, he's coming to proclaim good news to the captive. Good news to the unclean, good news to the broken, good news to the poor. It's God coming in to his people to publish peace, to bring happiness, to publish salvation. Repentance to that, to follow that, is easier said than done. It's a gift of grace. So as the gospel is heralded, as the message from a preacher, from us, is given out, this isn't something that we have to try to convince someone to do. It's something that God, by the Spirit, forces them to say, uncle. But it's something that they give themselves up to. It's a gift that God must grant. Let's look at this authority in action. Let's look at how it's fleshed out. So verses 16 through 20 from the account of Mark. Somebody read that.
Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with their hired servants and followed him.
Thank you. We have two scenes here of calling disciples. Now, normally, sort of in this type of situation with teachers and pairing yourself up with a teacher, a disciple would be one that asked a teacher, can I be your disciple? Can I come and sit under and learn the Torah from you? Can I sit at your feet? That sort of thing. But Jesus does something different. He obviously is the one who calls them. You come and you follow me. And the difference would be that a prophet would say, hey, you can come sit under my teaching and then we'll learn about God together. We'll look about God. Instead, he's saying, no, you come and you sit at my feet and you learn from me. And what's the claim there? It's a claim to divinity that he is the Lord. The overture over and over again through this text today is that he's the Lord. Everything overshadows this lion of the book of Mark, the king. I don't know that I've ever seen this until this week in this study, that Fishers of Men was a callback to Jeremiah. And a really, really cool one. So who's got that text? Jeremiah 16.
I got it right here. As the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the north country and out of all the countries where he had driven them. For I will bring them back to their own land that I gave to their fathers. Behold, I am sending for many fishers, declares the Lord, and they shall catch them. And afterward I will send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and every hill, and out of the clefts of the rocks. For my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from me, nor is their iniquity concealed from my eyes.
On the one hand, you have Jesus claiming the same authority that God speaks from in Jeremiah. That God is going to be the one who sends forth these fishers of men. And now Jesus says, hey, now I'm sending forth fishers of men. It's this claim again to divinity. But in the context of Jeremiah, what's happening? There's been this Babylonian captivity. People are exiled. They're scattered all over the place. And God says, I'm sending out my fishers of men. I'm bringing all these people back. Bringing all these people who are displaced, and bringing all these people who have been exiled, bringing all these people who have been conquered, and I'm grabbing them, and I'm bringing them back. That's the kind of mission that these disciples are on in Jesus' ministry. All these people that I've come to collect, I will collect them. They've been displaced, they've been conquered, but I'm going to get them back. You get two accounts of people leaving things behind to be disciples, following verses 18 and verse 20. Peter and his brother throw down their nets, but James and John do what? They leave their boat and they leave their dad. You get this cost of discipleship kind of thing. Why do you think they went? Does that ever strike you as obscure? They just go?
I just figured they just knew there was something different about him.
He speaks as one with authority.
Yeah. It's the call of God. God says, let there be light. There's light. God says, put down your net, come follow me. And it happens. And I think that's where our testimonies are important sometimes to sort of flesh out. I think sometimes we kind of kid ourselves, you know, when we're like, well, yeah, I went to this thing and I learned and I was sort of enlightened and it sort of slowly came. And then maybe there's some truth in that. But at the end of the day, you go, he flipped the switch. He said, let there be light. There was no faith and there was faith. There was no allegiance to Christ and there was this allegiance to Christ. He called me because he's the fisher of men. And he grabbed me in his net and he pulled me. Jesus calls an effective call. It's the call of God. So who has Psalm 33:9? Read that out real quick.
For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm.
Yeah. Yeah. And we'll see that through the narrative as we go on. Wind, demons, healing, following Christ isn't an achievement. It's grace. It's a gift. Following Christ is a gift. It's grace.
So is this an example of election?
Yeah. Absolutely. Absolutely. So what kind of people are James, John, Peter?
Simple men.
Yeah. Normal men give their lives to follow. They're not just in this classroom with Jesus. When they pick up to follow, they're also going. They're sort of just this, there's this action, there's this movement of the disciples. And in any of the gospel accounts, they're not just learners. There's a movement that I think that I forget about sometimes with being a disciple. I like the classroom. I prefer the classroom. And the call is a call to action. This gospel account, it's just this balance of following Christ is this movement with him. Think about being a fisher of men. I've called you to be a fisher of men. You can't put up a sign on the side of the lake and say, fish, if you'd like to come and join us in the net, it's right over here. Come over and get caught. And you do see in the other gospel, he says, you got to paddle out to the deep water. And you got to throw that net. And you got to give that call. Now that can happen in the synagogue and in the pasture land and by the river. And so if I'm processing this, the pattern of my life is I am less inclined to go cast my net outside of church. And that's my narrative. And the going is hard for me. In recent years, in our sphere, you know, sort of, there's been this sort of shift of language, even talking about discipleship, to one of, you know, commitment, committing yourself to Christ. Versus I think what we've seen in this gospel account, which is something closer to the word surrender. It's wave your white flag. The kingdom is here. You can't secretly have these little holdouts where you can worship your other god. That territory and that house and you belong to him. Surrender. It also comes along with gloriously in God's providence. Like, our lives really suck when we try to do that. They're quite awful until we surrender. You say uncle, and it's the best thing you've ever done in your life. You know, and that's the curse of sin. It's the deceitfulness of sin that you would want to hold out to do that. So the next part of our narrative is kind of shifting focus onto the authority of Jesus again. So he said this authority, he just calls these disciples, and they just come. But now he starts to teach in the synagogue. We see that his authority just leaving people awestruck in the way that he speaks. There's sort of a lot of questions in the account of Mark all throughout the text of just authority and whose authority is whose. But Jesus speaks as one who has authority. And if you were sort of there with the scribes, you would have heard this kind of language, you know. And sometimes preachers can kind of get into a bad habit of this too. But it's, you know, you just start quoting off other preachers. And like, so-and-so says this. And it's always C.S. Lewis, right? It's just whatever. You know, so-and-so says this, and so-and-so says this. But the synagogues were terrible. It was, you know, Gamaliel says this, and so-and-so says this, and this is the interpretation of the law. And that's how you preached. It was the authority that was derivative of someone else. That's how you acknowledged that something was worthwhile. Jesus doesn't come in quoting a bunch of other rabbis. He comes in as the authoritative teacher. Who is this one who talking like this comes from yourself? Yeah. That is where it comes from. So let's read Mark 1, 21 through 28.
And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee.
Yeah. We saw that John proclaimed that Jesus was going to come and baptize with the Spirit. And it's a longer conversation, but you can kind of summarize it by saying the demonic spirit element is sort of this counterfeit to the Holy Spirit, kind of like just this possession. Who has authority there? And you see this demon kind of cry out, such a terrifying scenes. Like reading this as a kid, it's terrifying, thinking of these demons crying out and speaking. And he says, "What have you to do with us?" It's like he's being attacked without this provocation. He's just like, "Why are you here? You know, we acknowledge your presence." And the demon sort of seems by suggesting this that you've invaded his territory, and not just his. Like, what have you to do with us? It's sort of like all of us. You're not just this individual demon. You're this whole satanic realm is under attack. Why are you here? Like, we're a little nervous that you're here. We acknowledge you. The rightful king has come, right? And something has been lost. They're being displaced. And Jesus says, "Be muzzled, you know, be silent." It's this sort of way you know that a farmhand would just go and deal with cattle. You sort of put that over them. They can't speak anymore. Jesus has the authority. He speaks, and it happens. It's the authority of the Creator. So the gospel, we see automatically, we see immediately, it's the phrase we're going to get in Mark, is that it doesn't just come with erudition, it comes with authority. It's a theme that Paul picks up later in his account, is that we can sort of try to get cute with it when we try to present the gospel, when we try to go into the world and be fishers of men. We should absolutely come with our rationale and our thoughtfulness. And yet, it's a work of God's grace. It's such a fine balance. And the picture here is just the absolute punch that when Christ is proclaimed, when Christ is seen for who he is that it's just all the barriers just get completely obliterated. I mean, he will do what he will. It's not just the announcement, in other words. So we've talked about that, sort of the town crier. It's not just this announcement, it's the enforcing of it. Gospel's not just proclaimed, it's done. You know, that's what's happening. I would love to think about that in my own preaching and yours as well. Not just the announcing, but the doing. And that's a work of him. And we sort of pair that with texts like Romans 10. Well, how will that happen? Less than the preaches. And there's this balance between being faithful in the preaching and the working of the Spirit. If we are not faithful, even the rocks will cry out. But God will have his way. He will do it as he will. Let's go ahead and move on for the sake of time. Let's go to 29 through 34, if somebody has that.
Sure. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him.
Now, the Old Testament sometimes presents even fever as a divine punishment. Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28, rabbis regarded that particular sickness. When we see it, I guess I'm mentioning this because we think, oh, it's just had a fever. Just take some Tylenol. Should be all right. Well, that wasn't available to her. And the overtone of that, the worth mentioning of that, is not just that Jesus kind of heals this physical ailment. It's a proof of Jesus' deity, because fever was seen as a divine judgment, so he has authority over the fever. But it's also proof of something else, that if it's a judgment, it's proof that he can make you clean. He doesn't just have authority, what it looks like now, introduced into the text over this spiritual realm, and now even this physical realm, but now he has this moral authority, that he can take away things that would have made you unclean, things that would have seemed like punishment. We get these blips of Jesus' authority. But even when Jesus' authority is sort of acknowledged and recognized, and the disciples want to pull him back into the limelight, into the fame of doing all these sort of tricks to show who he is, he highlights the supremacy of preaching. Let's make our way. I think we can finish up. Somebody read verses 35 through 39. It'll highlight that point.
In the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place and was praying there. Simon and his companions searched for him. They found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." He said to them, "Let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby, so that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for." And he went into their synagogues throughout all Galilee, preaching and casting out demons.
Yeah. Yeah, so Jesus' deity is not only his unique power over diseases and healing, but also in his unique intimacy with the Father. So it was different than the Pharisees, who, when they prayed, what did they want? Everyone to kind of notice, everyone to see, everyone to kind of take recognition. Well, here you have this preacher with authority, and then he's obviously causing this big stir, and then he goes off into this seclusion. In prayer, and disciples kind of seem to be caught up in that and this unprecedented results of his healing ministry. The whole city was at the door, they say. They kind of think it would be a mistake not to capitalize on that. But Jesus' response is that he came here to preach. He didn't come here to do, not tricks is not the right word, but in their mind it might have seemed like that. And for my sake, think of the enduring ministry of the church. These gifts of healing, these miracles, were there to authenticate what? Jesus' message, Jesus' person, the preaching of the kingdom that was in him. And that was the thing that Jesus also wanted to preserve. You have this sort of dual balance of the physical healing, when people would come and these massive crowds gathered around them, that you have a lot of these healings, like we'll see in just a second, the last little section here of the leper. It's also this healing of what they would have considered an uncleanness. And what was the significance of an uncleanness in the Old Testament? You weren't allowed where? You weren't allowed with people, you weren't allowed with God. The uncleanness of your affliction means that you were separated from God. The more enduring ministry was not just the physical healing, it was that. It was the preaching ministry. It was that those who were unclean could become clean. It's the same with us today. We're not sort of health and wealth, and we go around and trying to touch people's legs and make their legs a little longer, whatever. That's like the thing that tends to happen. But it's the preaching of the good news, that proclaim the good news to the captives, that God makes you clean, makes you right with the Father through himself. And that's what Jesus himself was trying to preserve. Also just in Jesus' humanity, which we've been studying in Hebrews, that model of his still needing to go away and pray, is, I take a lot of courage from that. Even Jesus, in his flesh, needed that intimacy with the Father and had to go have that time there. Last couple of verses, 40 through 45. Jake, would you read it for us?
And a leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling, said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I will, be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once. and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded, for a proof to them." But he went out and began to talk freely about it, and to spread the news, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter.
Yeah. There again is that stress, not just the physical ailment, but the ostracization. I can see the word, and I can still can't say it. Ostracization from the fellowship of God and with people. And what do you have? Does Jesus kind of reach out and touch the man? Not in this story. The story is the man who's not supposed to touch anybody, not supposed to come feet from anybody, not supposed to stand downwind from anybody. He comes and he reaches out to God. Again, the overture there is this is God. This man can heal me. It really has only been seen like one other time in Scripture. It's in 2 Kings with Naaman, and the servant comes and they ask for the leper to be healed, but it has to be done by God. And the idea here is that people are starting to recognize this authority, that the gospel is not just a message, that it was actually happening, that Jesus really could do this. It was God. He's asking Jesus to do something that only God could do. He wasn't asking him to intercede for him, to call on one of the prophets, or to be in the stead of a prophet, but to actually do the work himself. Jesus was moved with pity and compassion, and it says that sort of that some most Greek words aren't worth telling you guys about, but this one is sort of it was gut wrenching. So he felt it in his bowels, and it's just this play on words that like this man who all of society would have thought, ugh, like, really gross, you know, unclean and dirty. Jesus had the gut-wrenching effect of, I have to be with him. I have to heal him. I have to not just heal his physical ailment, but take away that uncleanness. And you can see this because Jesus immediately sends him in and says, go to the priests and tell them, that you've been clean. And what would be the significance of that? Is that so he can be reinstated, you know, at least in his mind, at least in all the symbolism and under the old covenant, that fellowship with the Father. He's sort of reinstated into the community as someone who is now clean.